get there eventually. There we go. How are you this morning? Good. Good to hear. We'll be finishing up Romans chapter 13 this morning. We're going to be picking up. We stopped at verse 7 last time. We talked about the correlation of church and state. But today we're going to talk about the law of love. The law of love. We're going to see Paul kind of return to the theme of love that he started in the beginning of chapter 12. He kind of set it aside a little bit last week. Not really, but it wasn't as obvious. Verse 8 is going to start with a concept of the debt of love that we owe. And this, by the way, is a debt we can never pay off. It's a debt we can never pay off either. After last week's look at civic duties and good causes, today we're going to see what ought to be our motivation behind everything that we do. Our motivation behind everything that we do. And it that is love for our neighbor. I stole my own thunder there. The theme today is love for our neighbor. And as we look at today's passage, I strongly encourage you to go home this afternoon and look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at that this afternoon and compare it to what we're looking at today. That's what Jesus had to say on the same subject, love for your neighbor. If you don't mind, I'd like to read a passage. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get to looking at it. Romans 13, starting at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake up out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get to looking at this. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your example of love. Before we could love anyone, you loved us. While we were yet enemies, you died for us. We thank you for that. We ask that you'll show us just what you'd have for us in your word this morning. Make it clear. Help us to apply it to our lives. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, let's read verses 8 to 10 again. We're going to take it in two basic chunks here today. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you don't see it too much in the King James English here in verse 8, but verse 8 begins with a double negative in the Greek. And double negative in the Greek is okay. We're told in school that we're not supposed to use double negatives. In the Greek, you use double negatives to really emphasize a point. What it says is, owe nothing to no one. That's a very literal rendering of it. Owe nothing to no one but to love one another. Now, this love debt is categorical, and it has no exceptions. This is across the board. Owe nothing to no one except to love one another. Did you know that true godly love, agape, that's the term we're using, is not an abstract concept? It's not an abstract concept. It is rather a will in search of an object. I will love. What am I going to love today? That's the concept that we're looking at. That is agape. Now, four times in this passage, we see Paul show us what the object of our love ought to be. One another in verse 8, another also in verse 8, our neighbor in verse 9, and in verse 10. The other person represents God's claim on our love, you see. Now, you and I often think of our neighbor as someone who's similar to ourselves, right? We often think of a neighbor as someone who's similar to ourselves. But the parable of the Good Samaritan that I already mentioned, I suggest you go home and read it this afternoon, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, and the parable of the final judgment in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, they both show us that our neighbor is someone very unlike ourselves. In fact, there's really no similarity between the neighbor and the Samaritan at all. The contrast is striking. Our neighbors are not those who are like us, or even those whom we would choose. Rather, our neighbor is someone who is given to us by God with a need that we can meet. That's our neighbor. Now, in the Matthew 25 passage, particularly verses 40 to 45, Christ himself meets us in that need. This person is placed by God in our lives with a need, and Christ meets us to assist in that need. That is our neighbor. Now, last week, we saw Paul tie love to our civic duties. We ought to obey the governmental authorities, we ought to do this, we ought to do that. But today, he makes sure that we don't make that into an emotional high. Love is not something outside of this world. Rather, love is the means by which we can transform this world. You know, you and I can actually influence this world for good. And we can only do that through God's love, that agape love we've been talking about for quite a while now. You know, love is not in spite of the law. It's not in opposition to the law, like some people will teach. It fulfills the law. That's what verse 8 says. It fulfills the law. That means that when we obey God's law, we are showing agape. When we fulfill God's law, we're showing agape. We're showing God's love. Now, Paul demonstrates this by quoting the law. But he doesn't quote the first part of the Ten Commandments, which deals with our relationship to God. You know, we're talking about godly love. Don't you think that you'll have no other gods before me, you'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Don't you think that that would be showing godly love? I mean, the part that talks about God. Rather, he quotes to the last part of the Ten Commandments, which talks about our dealings with our fellow man. Now, by the way, that emphasizes a point that we made a long time ago, that keeping the law is not required for salvation, but rather that salvation is required in order to keep the law. You need to be saved in order to keep the law. And, by the way, that's also the only way you're going to show agape, is by being saved and fulfilling the law. That's the only way you're showing God's love. Love is the visible demonstration that we have been saved. The law is fulfilled and it's summed up in love. Love brings us to the very core of the law, and it reveals the law's true intention, not just a mere robotic compliance like the Pharisees did. Now, verse 10 gives us a similar concept, too. It says, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. See, it's the same concept, but it's in reverse. Love works no ill to its neighbor. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, we'll see that a positive statement is then reiterated or confirmed by a denial of its opposite. That's seen quite often in the Bible. And that's exactly what we see here. We see the positive in verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And here we see the opposite, love works no ill to his neighbor. You're supposed to love him, and you're supposed to work no ill to him. But verse 10 is doing more for us than just that. It's verse 10 is keeping us from reducing agape to just a principle of utility. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, I love my neighbor as myself. That's good. Well, don't do him any wrong either. Let me make an example. Sometimes people will say, that, well, I try to do the most good for the most people. You know, if you want to take it from Star Trek, the good of the many outweigh the good of the few. That's what they repeated over and over in Star Trek. Did you know that some of the greatest atrocities in human history have been done for the good of the majority? That's a fact. That's basically what Caiaphas was doing when he handed Jesus over to the Romans to be killed. John 11, verse 50, he says, "Nor consider that it's expedient to us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not." Okay, it'd be better off if we just hand... It may be wrong, Caiaphas said, but we're going to hand Jesus over and he'll die instead of all the rest of us dying. That's what Caiaphas was saying. For the good of the rest of the nation, we're going to kill Jesus. But this verse also prevents us from making agape simply a principle of expediency, too. You know, the ends justify the means. True love always does good. Doing good for everyone rules out doing any kind of evil. Lord Baden-Powell was the guy that started the Boy Scouts in England. He was an Englishman. He started the Boy Scouts, and he had a saying that what's right is right yesterday, it's right tomorrow, and it's right today. The right thing to do is always right. Now, we're going to slightly shift gear for the rest of our look today, but before we do that, I got to talk about a couple of concepts that we need to address here. Have you ever noticed, this is where we can get into a little bit of a controversy, too, if we want to, now that's entirely up to you. Have you ever noticed that Christians sometimes make contradictory statements regarding faith? They sometimes make contradictory statements. I'll explain it as we go along. The reason why sometimes there seems to be contradictory statements about faith is that faith can't really be broken down along purely logical lines and examined. It's a lot like parenting. A parent can sometimes appear to be simultaneously loving and hating their child, right? By either punishing or denying something. That didn't seem very loving, but no, in the long run it is. It appears to contradict itself, and sometimes it defies logic. Christianity, descriptions of faith, are often that way too. Christians will sometimes make one statement about God's nature, and then later on make another statement which appears contradictory. But they're sometimes both true. They're sometimes both true. For example, we saw earlier in Romans, Paul was describing justification. And he was describing justification as though we have nothing to do with it, and it's purely God acting, overriding our will. Chapter 5 and verse 10 says that, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled will be saved by his life." Well, that's God acting all by himself, right? I've got no action in that whatsoever. And that sort of thing puts Baptists on edge. Because they start to claim that you're a Calvinist. Well, God did everything. Well, I've got nothing. And yet there it is, black and white in the King James Bible even. But then we got chapter 12 and verse 1 where Paul says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And we see it again today in verse 12. It says, "Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Well, there, I do it. Well, who's taking action? Is it God or is it me? What gives? So you see, it's not as simple as a lot of folks who take sharp sides seem to think. They'll spit Arminian, they'll spit Calvinist at each other. It's really a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of perspective. In this particular instance that we're using for an example, it's a difference of righteousness before God versus righteousness before our fellow man. Don't you see? Being counted righteous before God or being righteous before myself and others. You see, salvation has a past as well as a present and a future aspect. you and I have already been justified by faith. But we're not yet conformed to the image of his Son, are we? This is why things sometimes seem contradictory. Now, for the last two chapters, we've been seeing Paul talking about Christian behaviors as rooted in agape, in God's love. Now we're going to see the final judgment as a stimulus toward Christian transformation. Because we are coming down to the end of days, we need to step this up. That's what Paul's saying. Today we're going to take a look at the age that we ought to be conformed to. And it's an age that's still in the future, by the way. And the resurrected Christ is our model, too, by the way. Now, I'm not talking about some kook fringe of Christian doctrine here either. This ought to be the core of our belief system. This is what we are here for. It puts our lives and it puts our ministries now in a perspective when we realize that we are headed for a deadline, folks. We are headed for a deadline. We ought to be preaching to the world as though we really expect Christ to return soon. Do you really expect Christ to return soon? Are you preaching that way? Verse 14 speaks of our putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when we're going to be finally conformed to the image of his Son, like we saw in chapter 8 and verse 29. So now let's read the second half of our passage here today, starting at verse 11. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Paul speaks of time here. Now, the time Paul is speaking of is not clock time. It's a unique point in time, which began when Christ came, and will conclude when Christ is seated as King of all. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, different folks have different names for this period of time that we find ourselves in. You can look it up yourself. I'm not going to quibble over what you were going to call this. I'm not even going to get into that. But I will point out that Paul does use common language to describe this point in time. In verse 11, he says, "the time." Verse 12, he says, "night and day." He's warning us that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. I'm not going to quibble over what we're going to call this age we find ourselves in. I don't care. But the fact of the matter is, it's coming to an end. You and I are in a dark time, aren't we? We're in a dark time. Sometimes in the Bible, a lot of times in the Bible, it's described as a time of night. Right here, it's described as a time of night. Now, at night, it's natural to slumber and sleep, isn't it? I mean, normal people sleep at night, right? There are other people, like my father-in-law, who doesn't sleep at all. Except in his chair. He sleeps in the day in his chair, but normal people sleep at night. And when you're asleep, don't get into REM sleep and all like that. Let's just think in a basic sense. When you're asleep, your mind is not active. It's inattentive, right? I mean, yes, there are things going on. There are mental processes going on, but it's inattentive. It's unresponsive. But the night is nearly over, you see. The day is coming. The day is at hand. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say that people are getting better and better and that's going to bring the day. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That people are going to get better and better and better, and eventually that's going to bring the day when Christ comes and sets up his throne. He doesn't say that people are going to find a way to overcome their problems like Christian Science teaches. You and I do not determine the nearness of the day. You and I don't have that power. The day is going to come no matter what you and I are doing. It will happen. God is in control of that. The time you and I live in is a time of crisis. And not because of anything we do, but what God is fixing to do. Even now, Paul, this is almost 2,000 years ago, Paul seems to see the glimmer of the dawn coming 2,000 years ago. Now this world you and I live in might seem kind of dark and might seem kind of dead. But that's because you're not focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see. Paul sees the glimmer of the dawn coming because he's focused on the resurrected Christ. He sees the beginnings of a new life in him coming. And that changes everything, don't you see? That changes everything. If I'm just staring at this world, I'm going to get depressed. I'll tell you that. I'm going to get depressed. This is a depressing world. But if I'm focused on the resurrected Christ, I can see the end coming. This darkness is about to break. The dawn is about to come. The deadness that we're in right now isn't the final reality, you see. Now, you and I can walk in light for basically one reason alone. Because we're properly clothed in the armor of light, it says in verse 12, right? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Verse 14 even goes so far as to say that we put on Christ himself. Put on Christ himself. Now, if that's the case, we ought to be done with some shameful acts, right? And Paul lists some of them. He lists rioting, he lists drunkenness, chamberings, wantonness, strifes, envyings. He lists all of those. Those are the sort of things we ought to put off if we're putting on Christ. I'm not going to get into what each one of these means, but there is one that's kind of interesting. The word that's translated riotings here is from the Greek word komoi. It's referring to the cult of Bacchus, the god of wine, and it involves carousing and partying. We certainly see a lot of that in the world today. But the tenses that each one of these is used in the Greek is referring to a habitual behavior, doing this over and over and over and over again. Not an incidental, oops, I made a mistake. Hey, I had a glass of wine at night and I guess I had a few too many. Once in a while is all right. But doing it over and over, living in rioting, living in drunkenness, living in chambering, living in wantonness, that's what he's talking about. It's very clear because each one uses that Greek tense of a habitual behavior. You're living wrong. Snap out of it, Paul says. You and I are called to cater no more to our fleshly desires, but to rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is of waking up in the morning. Waking up in the morning and getting dressed. That's what the picture is. Christ-likeness is something you put on first thing in the morning. You get up. The dawn's breaking. We're going to rise out of our slumbering, Paul says. We're going to put on Christ. And I pull my pants on, and I pull my shirt on, and I get ready first thing in the morning, and these clothes are with me all day long. I've gotten dressed, and they're with me. It's not a one-time mystical experience. It's not some esoterical knowledge that shows up once in a while. It is an everyday, practical thing. I put on Christ every morning when I wake up. And he's with me all day. And then the next morning, I get up and I put on Christ. And he's with me all day. Everyday, practical. Just like the negative examples that we've seen are in a habitual sense. You're doing it day in and day out. The riotings, the wantonness, the chamberings. Putting on Christ is the same tense. It should be a habitual thing you're doing every single day. Put on Christ, put on Christ, put on Christ. Walk honestly, it says in verse 13. You could also look at that as walk honorably. You know, as we wrap up here, you've heard the expression that clothes make the man. Everybody's heard that expression. It's never more true than for a Christian. It's never more true than for a Christian. See, this goes beyond simple morality. Oh, he's a good person. This means identifying with Christ. You've put on Christ. You're identifying with Christ. His way is our way. His future is our future. And that ought to make the difference in your present, shouldn't it? That's what's going to make the difference, is putting on the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. That's going to make you, the way you look at this world, different. That's the only thing that's going to influence it. That's all I got to say today. You mind if I close in a word of prayer? Lord, please help us to get in the habit of putting on the armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rise out of our slumber, to walk in the newness of life that you've given us. It's hard to do. Help us to get in the habit. It's in your name I pray. Amen.